Well, in 1979, Professor Ellen Langer of Harvard University, conducted this fascinating study that I recently heard about. She took a group of 75-year-old men on a retreat for 1 week. And she told those men that they were for 1 week to pretend that it was not 1979, that it was 1959. And they were to pretend through their conversations and actions that they were not 75 years old, but 55 years old. They were given ID badges with pictures of them as 55-year-olds. They were told to dress as they would when they were 55. They were to talk about hobbies they had. They were to talk about sports teams as if it was, you know, which teams were doing well in that time. If they wanted to talk politics, don't talk about President Jimmy Carter, who was the current president, but President Dwight Eisenhower was the president in 1959. Around the retreat center, they put copies of the Saturday Evening Post and Life magazine from 1959. And before and after this one-week retreat, they did a number of measurements with each of these men. They measured things that we all know deteriorate with age, and they found something incredibly remarkable, that after 1 week, almost all men improved in all of these categories. For example, they had better and increased flexibility. They had better posture. Let me just stand up straight there for a minute. They had better posture. Their eyesight improved by 10%. Even things that they thought were long fixed, like intelligence, they scored higher on intelligence tests. In fact, when they showed pictures, before and after pictures, to people who didn't know anything about the study, people commented that the after pictures, they looked younger, on average 3 years younger. Now, 3 years, you might say, well, that's not that much. But if I told you in 1 week time, you could look 3 years younger, how many would take me up on that offer? I think I'd be game. And this fascinating study shows how powerful our mindset, our attitude, our perceptions are. That perception really can shape our lives. It can become our reality, even when nothing objectively has changed. And you know, 2,000 years before Professor Langer conducted this study, the Apostle Paul was writing to a group of people in Ephesus. We're working our way through the book of Ephesians. And he told them about the power of a new mind, a new mindset. Not because of a one-week retreat, but because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And contended to them that if you really understood and could grasp the new you, the extreme makeover, as Pastor Ken has talked about last week, if you could understand that, how that changes your mind, how it transforms your mind, it would profoundly affect how you live. In verse 24, just reminding us of what Ken talked about last week, 22, you were taught, Paul says, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, if I was there listening to Paul, I would have said, Paul, that's amazing. But that's really kind of big picture. What does it look like to live with this new self? When the rubber hits the road, on the ground, how does our life change in this new mindset? And we pick it up right there in verse 25, our text for today. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ God forgave you. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So Paul's given us quite a few things here. There's probably 12 or 15 applications. And you're thinking, this is going to be a really long sermon, right? We're not going to get to all of those. But as you know, we're working our way through the book of Ephesians. And just before we get to the heart of what we're going to talk about, I wanted to remind you that in chapters 1 to 3, we've called this series Walking in Wonder, because in chapters 1 to 3, Paul has expressed the wonder of the gospel, the wonder of who God is, the wonder, as Pastor Anthony just mentioned, of God has given you every spiritual resource that you need, every spiritual blessing. Your true location is found in Christ. And after spending 3 chapters talking about the wonder of that, how that shapes who we are, in chapters 4 to 6, Paul gets to, okay, now that you know the wonder, let's walk in the wonder. Let's live in a way that reflects our true identity. And so Paul begins to unpack this. And the reason I'm pointing this out is when you get to a list like this, it's really important to remember the why behind these commands. There is a version of Christian faith that some people believe that being a Christian is kind of like this. It's good to be good, and it's nice to be nice. And so go and be good and nice people and try hard. But friends, that's actually not the gospel. That's a message of moralism. There's nothing wrong with that per se. But if you follow the logic of this book, Paul is saying, you don't try to be good people. You recognize who God has made you, how he's made you a new person. How he's actually, a Christian is somebody whose heart has been supernaturally changed and whose mind has been renewed. And when you get that, you can't help but live this out and walk this out. And so the things that we're talking about today are implications of being made new. And so what are those implications of the new mindset? This morning, just really briefly, I want to focus on 2. Not 15, but 2. The new mindset profoundly shapes our talk and our temper. Living with a renewed mind shapes how we talk. There's at least 2 sections in this passage that talking about our words. And then secondly, it talks about our temper, specifically anger, how we manage our anger. So first, the new mindset shapes our talk. Verse 25, therefore each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. Verse 29, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. So one of the most profound implications of being renewed, of being a new person, is that we are truth tellers. That a follower of Christ is a person of integrity. That a person who says what they mean, who makes promises and holds to them, you can count on their word. To be a person of integrity comes from that word integer, which means kind of whole number. This is what God is doing. He's producing us to be whole and mature. And where the old self would use language to make ourselves look good, would use language to get control, would use words to gain approval, Paul is saying when you live out of the security of your new self, you become a truth teller. You put away falsehood. Jesus spoke about this in one particularly memorable conversation. He was having a kind of sparring match with some Pharisees, and he said that the devil is the father of lies, the deceiver. There is no truth in him. But what did Jesus say about himself? I am the way, the truth, and the life. In another section in John, he said, I have come to testify to the truth. So Jesus is the embodiment of truth, and his life living in us enables us to be truthful, to be truth tellers. In 1 Corinthians, Paul later goes on to connect this with love. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. God is making and shaping us to be human beings that are fully alive, and part of that is to be truth bearers. Remember the story of Pinocchio? This is an interesting, I'm not even sure why this is a kid's story, because it might scare a few kids if they watched it, but Walt Disney took this and made it into a movie. And you remember the story, he's a wooden puppet. But there's this possibility that if he is truthful, he'll become a real boy, a real person. And when he lies, what happens? His nose grows. In some ways, he becomes less human, more caricatured as an animated puppet. So there's this tension between the truth, which makes him more fully human, or the lies, which makes him less human. And that is, in some ways, our story as well. We know the intuitive importance of telling the truth, but let me ask you a question. Why do we lie? Why do we do that? Well, psychologists would tell us there are a number of reasons. Sometimes it's to gain power or to gain control. We can lie in a professional or an academic context because we may get an advantage if we do. But I'm really fascinated by this third reason that I just want to linger on, that psychologists tell us that we often lie to gain approval. Approval-seeking lies. For example, according to Forbes magazine, 70% of people admit to lying on their resume. 80% admit to lying in a job interview. They lie about their responsibilities, about how many people they managed. A full 24% of people just completely made up positions that they didn't even exist. They so desperately want approval. And I think we understand why someone would do that. We understand if we've seen that in our own lives too. We so desperately want something that we will put the truth to the side. We'll call it embellishment, right? It's our need for approval. How about this? In a University of Wisconsin study on online dating apps, 80% of people admitted to lying on their profile. A little audience participation here. What do you think people lied about on their dating profiles? Just kind of yell it out. Their height. Their height. They over-exaggerate, of course, their height. What else? Any other thoughts? Yes, their age, their appearance, their weight, all of these things, their salary. But the researchers thought one of the most possibly deceptive places where they lied was in the photos. Many people were found to use photos that were really old, or they doctored these photos. They touched up the photos. Now think about that. The whole goal of that, is it not, is to try to get a date. And what's going to be, there's going to be a look of disappointment when you meet that person and they realize that you exaggerated, that you're not who you portrayed to be. Let's acknowledge that often we can be caught in trying to technically not lie, technically tell the truth, but we're really being selective in what we're sharing. We're not sharing everything. We're creating a kind of illusion. I could tell you that, hey, for a time, I was one of the top five salesperson in all of BC for my company. And then you would find out, well, it's a small company. There's only five salespeople in all of BC. I'm using certain information to create a kind of impression because I want you to be impressed. I want you to approve. And we find ourselves doing this all the time, sort of half-truths. Or here's another one that perhaps is common, is you're invited to some type of social event and you don't want to go. So what do you say?
I'm not well.
Okay, you say, I'm not well. What else might you say? Anybody else? You can confess your lie here, so it's a safe place to do that. Do you say, I'm busy that night? And in your mind, you're thinking, I don't really have anything I'm busy with. And they're like, oh yeah, what do you have going on? And you're like, Tuesday is laundry night, and I can't. You can kind of get caught. We often say that. We don't want it to be awkward. We don't want to say, I'm not interested in going. It's hard for us to even say something like, you know, I've been out so many nights and I really need a quiet night at home. That sounds awkward and we don't want to say things like that. So we tell a little lie here and a little half-truth there. And Paul is saying, you've been made new. Live out of your new identity as people of truth, marked by people of truth. And you don't have to worry about approval because your ultimate approval comes from Christ. And when you know that Christ has received you and welcomed you and you are his, it creates a security and a freedom to be able to be honest. I mean, I'm sure that I've done this. I'm trying to think of times where I've been among colleagues, maybe among other pastors from other churches, and a conversation comes up, and they're all talking about a book or a podcast or some author, and I've never heard of this person before, but everyone knows this person, and they're like, well, you know Bob Sacamano, whatever his name is, and I kind of give a little, like, I don't say yes, but just kind of a little half nod to just sort of assume, like, I really want to fit in here and I really respect you all. And so let's just go along with it, right? Just a little half nod. We find ourselves, what does that look like in your life? How maybe it's driven by a need for approval. We also know in the context of Ephesians that Paul is passionate about the community of Christ. Over and over, he says, when you're speaking and using words, use them to build up this community, never to tear down, never to divide. And we know that truth unites and that lies divide. In fact, if you've gone through a season where you've tried to hide something, maybe there's been addiction and you've tried to hide it, you know what happens is you're like, you think to yourself, what story did I tell you? What story did I tell you? I got to keep my story straight here. And people who lie feel really isolated, and they feel incredibly lonely. And Paul is saying that's part of the old you. But your heart and your mind have been supernaturally transformed. We know that many, without getting into too many details, many scholars, historians have studied empires and regimes and dictators, and they've followed how at the heart of what collapsed them was lies. They told a series of lies and they started believing those lies, and people thought, I can't trust what you're telling me. I can't trust what the paper is telling me, what the media is telling me. I don't know what the bank is telling me. And society collapses because for a society or a community work, there has to be trust. There has to be truth telling. And so Paul is saying, live out of your new identity. Put away falsehood and speak truth. Well, secondly, let's move to a second facet of our new mindset. Again, there's 15 of them, but we're just talking about two. The first one is the new mindset shapes our talk. And secondly, the new mindset shapes our temper. Verse 26, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. In your anger, do not sin. Now, let me see if I can paraphrase what Paul is saying. See, try this out, see if this works. As a Christian, you should never be angry. Is that what he's saying? That's kind of, I grew up in a home where I kind of got that message, that being anger is not a very Christ-like emotion. In fact, you shouldn't be angry. You should learn to forgive right away. And anger was something that I wasn't comfortable with, didn't think it was a good thing to have. I didn't think others should be angry. So much so that when I got married, so I've been married 28 years, and inevitably in any real relationship of any depth, there's going to be anger. Anger and love kind of have this unique relationship that anger is something of the fire and the passion that protects love. It's important. But I didn't know this, and I thought, you shouldn't be angry. You should just learn to forgive and move on. So when my wife, in the very early days of her marriage, got angry, it was hurt about something that I did, I immediately responded by saying, you know, will you forgive me? And my wife, like dead sober, looked at me and said, I had said, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? And she looked at me and said, what are you sorry for? There was a long pause, and I said, just everything. And she was wisely helping me to see, hey, in a real relationship, there is going to be hurt. There's going to be anger, and it's important that you process that and talk about it. And going back to this passage, we read, it does not say do not be angry. Do not, it's not saying suppress or stuff or deny your anger. That was actually a Greek philosophy. The Stoics and the Epicureans were much more about that response. But the Christian response was, in your anger, do not sin. In fact, I'm going to quote a King James version of this text. When was the last time you heard a King James version? But it's so good. In the King James version, this is what it says. Be ye angry. It's like a command. Did you know that? Be ye angry. Turn to somebody beside you and say, be ye angry. Everyone's really uncomfortable. However, the second part of that, and you're so happy when you did it too. I like that. Be ye angry and sin not. So what we're learning here is that anger is an important emotion. It's an important passion. It is not wrong. It is something that we all experience. We shouldn't try to deny it or stuff it or suppress it or run from it. We should recognize it. And yet, it's saying that it's very possible and very easy in your anger to sin. There's something about anger that there's a temptation there in how it's expressed that it can come out very destructive. The Bible doesn't say in your joy, sin not. It's not that easy to sin in a moment of joy, perhaps, but in anger, it's very easy to sin. It's like a nuclear energy. Contained in the right way, it can be really powerful and beneficial, and yet in the wrong hands, in the wrong places, it can be incredibly destructive. Now, there's two words. We could probably do a whole sermon on this, but there's two words that I just wanted to highlight when we talk about anger. And these are two words. There's the word thumos, which is kind of the quick, instant flash of anger that we feel. So I'm driving on Main Street. I'm driving on 33rd recently, and I'm trying to turn left on Main Street, and I'm waiting, and the light turns yellow, and it's my time to go, right? I'm right in the intersection, and several cars go by, and then the light is almost fully red, and a guy tries to get through the intersection while I'm waiting. And I felt this flash of anger in that moment. And so I just laid on the horn like a good 3 to 4 seconds. I'm going to be honest with you. It felt really good. And the person went by and glanced at me. And I glanced at them. And I had this panic moment. What if they go to 10th Church? So if that was you, I'm sorry about that. We're going to feel those moments of flash anger. That's actually not what Paul is talking about here when he says, in your anger, do not sin. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. He's talking about the second kind, which is orge, which is a kind of a simmering, stewing, ruminating. You're nursing that hurt. Somebody said something and you just play it over and over, and it almost is getting stronger and stronger. That's the kind of anger that Paul is talking about. And when he says, don't let the sun go down while you're still angry, he's not necessarily saying, you know, stay up and fight and work it out that night. He's saying, don't let this linger on and on. Don't put a shelf life on this anger. Deal with it. Address it. Try to get to the source of what is this anger about? It's telling me something is wrong and I need to listen and pay attention. But if you camp out in anger, you become an angry person. If you let that anger stew and simmer and you nurse it, you might become an angry person. And that's not what Paul is saying. That may be part of the old self, but not the new self. We recognize the anger. We try to slow down and say, what is this about? Why did I feel that flash of displeasure and energy in that moment? Is my anger connected to something really important? Am I aware of some type of injustice, something big that probably is an appropriate level of anger? It's right to feel angry in those moments. Or was I slightly offended? Was I upset about a preference of mine that didn't happen? I had plans for the day and somebody interrupted that and I'm angry. Is that a good reason to be angry? Or is that something that we need to address and let go of? Anger tells us that something is wrong. Something we love or someone we love has been wronged. And it's a passion that we feel to make it right. But let's recognize that sometimes our anger is mostly about us. Our ego, our pride, our reputation has been hurt. You know, I think one of the beautiful pictures, I actually saw this week. It's nice when a sermon illustration pops up in the middle of your week. You've been thinking about it. But on Thursday night, my wife and I went to our daughter's high school in East Vancouver, Van Tech. And they had this parent night, and they were showing this documentary called Screenagers. And it's, of course, a multi-part series which talks about, what does this do to kids who grow up on screens? How does that affect them? And there was this beautiful story. I thought it was a beautiful story about a young man who was probably in his 8th or 9th grade. And he was talking about how he got hooked on video games. And he said he was so captured by the video games that he would get up at 5 in the morning and play until he had to go to school. And then when he got home, the second he got home, he went back to the video games. And he would spend all evening, stay up really late. He just said, I love the thrill of being online when my friends were online and succeeding or winning. It was just exhilarating. And this started to take such a hold on him that he started losing interest in all other activities. And he just became consumed by this. And his marks were plummeting. And so his mom was deeply concerned. I'm sure she had tried to address this and it didn't work. So his mom takes his video game system. when he's at school. And she puts it in some type of a locked cabinet somewhere. And things are pretty good for the next couple days. And then she doesn't see a lot of him and wonders what's up. She goes into the locked cabinet and realizes somebody's got in. Somebody. And the video game system is not there. And she goes into his room. He's not on the game, but she can see it's hiding under this sheet. And she has this, she's angry. She has this conversation with him, and she says, this is hurting you. This is hurting you. It's consuming you, and it's not healthy. And I wouldn't necessarily recommend this as a parenting tip, but I'll just share you with a story. She goes out to the garage and gets a hammer and comes back and starts smashing this thing and right in front of her son, right? And the reason that I thought this was so powerful was it was really clear that she was not so much angry at her son. She was angry for him. She loved him and cared for him and was actually taking action to something that was threatening him, was harming him, was capturing him. So it was anger, it was passion, but it was not against her son, it was for her son. And I thought, that's a beautiful picture of healthy anger. When we read the scripture, we see about God's anger. It's not against people, it's for people and they're flourishing. And he gets angry when anyone is trying to threaten that. At heart, that anger is something that is threatening those that we love, or something that is good and right and true and beautiful. The new mindset shapes us profoundly to think about how we talk and about how we are angry. It's about our temper. And I want to conclude with one just really brief story. It's another parenting story. So I know some of you are not parents, but go with me on this. Time to time when our kids are teenagers, some of them still are, and they'd want to go to a party on Saturday night or a Friday night. And as a parent, you have a little bit of a concern, who's going to be at this party, or are there any parents? And there are natural concerns. But we started to share something that we had learned from other parents is, instead of giving them a list of things not to do, instead of going through a list of be careful for this, watch out for that, instead of kind of going through a moralistic set of rules, we learned from these other parents this one phrase that just stuck with us, and it was, remember who you are. When you're out with your friends and you're having a good time, when you go on a trip with your friends, remember who you are. And I can't help but feel that in this passage, Paul is not wanting us to leave with a whole set of moralistic rules, but he's leaving us with the message, remember who you are. Your life is found in Christ. He has supernaturally changed your heart, and he has supernaturally renewed your mind. You are a new person. So friends, this week, remember who you are. Let's pray. Living God, we recognize the beauty and the truth of your word, that we've been made new. We're a new people. We've been made new by the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his Spirit which lives in us. And Lord, we confess that often we go back. We live out of the old us. We live out of fear, and sometimes out of deception, and sometimes out of hostility, and not the good kind of anger. In our anger, we sin, and yet we have heard your call today. Help us to be marked by your Spirit. Empower us to live this new life you've called us to, in Christ's name.